please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We have finally made it to chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 through 10, which you can find on page 976. Page 976 if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be focusing the majority of our time on verses 1 through 3. But we'll read the whole section, verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word, written for you and for me this morning. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, and that you would take these, your truth from your word, and impress them deep into our hearts, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Bible, God's Word, gives us an all-encompassing worldview. When we read our Bibles, we are given what we call a worldview. That is a biblical way of viewing all of reality, of who God is and who we are and how we are called to live in this world. And the biblical worldview, that is the view of the world that the Bible gives us, that the Bible sets forth, is absolutely antithetical and opposed to the prevailing worldview around us in our culture and in society. The world around us, the culture in which we live, the society broadly speaking around us, more or less every TV show, every talk show, every self-help book that you can find tells us, in summary, that the problem that we see, the problems that we see around us, the problems with mankind is outside of us. Problem with man is outside of us. And the answer, the solution, is inside. Is to look inside of us. That the problem is with any number of systems outside of us. Educational system, family system, justice system, political system, any kind of oppressive system that we see in the world around us. And the answer to these problems outside of us is to look inside, to be who you are, to throw off the shackles of an oppressive environment, to unleash your potential. You might have heard these kind of catchphrases around. To be your best self. To be the best you that you can be. Now, perhaps this worldview is most clearly and perhaps most dramatically evident in the modern transgender movement. For example, we hear to be who you really are, to be what your body tells you to be, to throw off the shackles of traditional morality, be who you feel yourselves to be, to throw off even the shackles of biological norms. But also, this prevailing fallen worldview has wreaked havoc in the history of the church. For example, the the liberalism movement. The movement of liberalism wreaked havoc in the church at the beginning of the 20th century. And that movement was premised on the idea that mankind is not that bad. That mankind is not that bad. That through political, through cultural, through social change, we can bring in, usher in, the kingdom of God on earth. Whereas the Bible, what the Bible teaches us, again, in 100% contradistinction, teaches us that the problem is within. That the problem is inside. And the answer, the solution, the hope is outside of us. Is without us. The problem is, simply put, with you and me. The problem is us. And the problem is our sinful hearts. And the answer, the solution, the only answer, the only solution is found outside of us in the work of another. Namely, in the work, the grace and mercy given to us through God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is new hearts. New hearts and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps in no other place in Scripture is this reality, the reality of man's sin and God's grace, so clearly set forth than in the passage before us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This passage is a glorious, wonderful, bright, shining light in the Word of God, exalting the grace of God, the amazing grace and mercy of God, undeserved, the amazing grace and mercy of God. But before we get to the good news, and to see the good news for as good as it really is, we need to spend some time thinking about the bad news. As J.C. Ryle, the great British commentator, once put it, "He who would build high must first dig low." So before we dig high in exalting the grace of God, we must dig low in understanding man in his sinful condition. How dire is the human condition? That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. The majority of our time today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to be digging deep, looking at the bad news. But we're a Christian church. We can't end on the bad news. So we're going to dip our toe into verse 4 and to be washed in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll spend the vast majority of our time on verses 4 through 10. So today, again, majority of our time on the bad news, but don't get too discouraged. We will get to verse 4 and God's grace to us. But the bad news, how does Paul talk about the bad news, mankind and sin? There's three things that I want us to note. Mankind and sin, that is, apart from the Lord, fallen man, natural man, I'll use all these terms interchangeably, meaning the same thing. He is dead, he is enslaved, and he's under the wrath of God. He's dead, he's enslaved, and he's under the wrath of God. And we'll spend our time there, but again, but God in verse 4. That's where we are headed. So first, unbelieving man is dead in sin. Look back at verses 1 and 2. "And you," Paul says, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Again, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to Ephesian believers, and he is reminding them. He is reminding them of who they used to be. In fact, look down in verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, "Remember that at one time." So Paul first wants to remind them of who they are. And he reminds them out of the gates that you were dead. See right there in verse 1. "And you were dead." Literal translation would be, "and you being dead." It's the present participle. This is who you used to be. This is your state, who you used to be. Being dead. Being in a state of death. When God stooped down in his grace and mercy to save you, to raise you up, to lift you up. How did he find you? He found you, Paul says, being dead. Now, if we look at the world around us, we go outside, we talk to our neighbors, go to the local coffee shop, go to work, go to the office. We see people around us walking and talking, clearly alive physically. But in another, in more important sense, what the Bible teaches us is that if they do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, they are dead. Dead in sin. Dead spiritually. Unbelieving man is dead in sin. Not sick. Not a little off. Not just not troubled here and there. Not having a bad day. But dead, Paul says. He couldn't be clearer. Lifeless with respect to the things of God. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that he's talking about our spiritual condition. Look at what he says. And you being dead in what? In trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. Now, Paul uses these two words, trespasses and sins, to cover the whole gamut, to cover the whole spectrum of our life and sin. The word trespass is, you might imagine, to step over a line. Think of a no trespassing sign. Now, if you're an outdoorsman looking for places to hunt or fish, you don't want to step onto someone else's property. You don't want to trespass, step over the line. And thus, this word has in view sins of commission, doing what God has not called us to do. And the second term is sin. That's a term that means to miss the mark. And that has in view sins of omission. So Paul has in view here sins of commission and also sins of omission. Again, the whole spectrum. You are dead in sin. In reading this verse takes us back to the garden. We are reminded of what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. What God told Adam back in Genesis 2. Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree is yours to eat. But there is one tree that is off limits. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's actually emphasized in Genesis 2. You will die. Literally put, you are going to really die. You will die spiritually on the day that you eat of it and disobey my word. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are born in sin. This is the doctrine of original sin that the church has held from the very beginning. David says in Psalm 51 that we are shapen in iniquity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, in Adam, we all die. So in Adam, apart from God's saving grace, all men who have ever walked this earth are dead to the things of the Lord. Their hearts are hardened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever might have everything he could ever want. He could have it all. His storehouses could be jammed to the top. Could have the greatest life he could imagine. Could be alive as he could possibly be in his own mind. But apart from God's grace, apart from God's saving grace, he is a dead man walking. Now, this is a hard truth. It's a hard truth. But it is clearly taught in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it is a truth with which we must grapple, with which we must reckon and deal. But Paul goes on. First, unbelieving man is dead in sin. Secondly, unbelieving man is enslaved. He is enslaved to sin. He is actively enslaved to sin. He is under the power of another. And there's three terms or three phrases that outline the three great forces enslaving the sinner. And those three phrases are these. The course of this world, number one. The prince of the power of the air, number two. And the passions of the flesh, number three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The great triumvirate of enemies against the Christian. In fact, our confession of faith. Westminster Confession, chapter 17, section 3, speaks about these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let's look at these briefly, one by one. So first, Paul says that you, unbelieving man, that you were following the course of this world. You were following the age, literally is, you were following the age of this world. Now, Paul is clearly not referring to the earth spinning on its axis. You know, the earth with oceans and trees and continents and so forth. Rather, in context, Paul is referring to this world under the sway of sin and Satan. This world in its antagonism to the gospel. The ungodly world system, the ungodly value system. What Paul calls this present evil age in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And it's perhaps put most clearly in 1 John chapter 2. When the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of God." What Paul has in view is the city of man. Think, for example, of Babel back in Genesis 11. That great sinful building project of sinful men in Genesis 11 seeking to work their way in disobedience to the Lord, work their way up to God. Or as it's put in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon, the great harlot, symbolizing the great world system in antagonism to the gospel. Or think of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends as they're taken captivity over to Babylon. And what do we see in Daniel chapter 1? We see the unbelieving world system seeking to seduce and to lure Daniel and his friends away from who they are in the Lord. The Apostle Paul gives us some sobering words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Towards the end of his life, Paul knows that his death is near. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's speaking about all his relationships and those who are with him and those who've left him. And he says this, For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Sobering words. For Demas, in love with this present world, deserted the Apostle Paul in his moment of greatest need. So first, we are enslaved or under the sway of the world is unbelieving man. Secondly, it's not just the world system out there, but it is our sinful flesh in here, in ourselves. Look at what Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And the key phrase is the passions of the flesh. Again, what is not in view is our skin and is our skin and bones, our body, so to speak. But what is in view is our Adamic nature, unregenerate nature, sinful minds and corrupt hearts. What it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What Paul says in Colossians 1:21, in you, speaking to the Colossian believers, in you who once in your past life were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, is at enmity with the Lord. The great Scottish pastor Ian Hamilton says, what Paul has in mind is a lifestyle shaped by life in Adam. A lifestyle shaped by life in Adam. Again, apart from God's saving grace, our flesh, ourselves, our persons are corrupted and twisted in rebellion to God and His Word. But note carefully what Paul says. We need to be careful Bible students. Look carefully at what Paul says. Notice how he includes himself. He says, in which we all once lived. And so Paul says he's not talking about just those pagans out there with blatantly sinful, flagrantly sinful lifestyles. But Paul includes himself before his conversion. And who was Paul before his conversion? We're on the outside. He was the most holy of all, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul says. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, Paul looked great in the world's eyes. But inside, Paul says, he was swollen with pride, with sinful flesh against the things of the Lord, before the Lord stooped down and graciously saved him. So first, sinful man is enslaved. We are enslaved to the course of this world out there, to our sinful flesh in here, within, and behind both, the third great enemy, behind both, Paul says, is the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, the chief, the leader of the fallen angels. Satan, the great deceiver, the adversary, the arch enemy of Christ and his church. He stands behind all of the sin and death and wickedness that we see in this world. Satan, who blinds the minds of men. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, he speaks of those who might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Listen to this phrase, after being captured by him to do his will. The unbeliever has been captured by the evil one to do his will, whether he realizes it or not. Jesus himself says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, speaking to the Pharisees, and your will is to do your father's desire. So listen to this, dear brothers and sisters. Yes, Satan has been defeated once and for all. He is a defeated enemy. He received a death blow, a mortal wound at the cross, as Martin Luther puts it in his famous hymn, lo, his doom is sure. It is certain. He is a defeated enemy. But until Jesus returns at his second coming, Satan is still active. Mortal wound, yes, but he is still active. Walking around like a prowling lion, seeking someone to devour. As one of my professors once put it, he's like a chained animal. Yes, he's active, and he is active in his hatred of the church, but he's on a chain, so to speak. His authority and power is limited, of course, by King Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ. So just pause and reflect for just a moment. The tragedy, the true tragedy and danger of all we have said thus far is that fallen man, unbelieving man, mankind apart from God's saving grace, is blind to who he is. He is blinded to who he really is. He's like a man with a terminal disease. He's like someone with a deadly disease who thinks that he's just fine. I'm okay. Rather, inside, that disease is slowly eating away. He does not know that he's infected. In fact, and worst of all, many of the voices he hears tells him he's okay. Everything's just fine. The voices of the world, again, tell us that everything is okay. Be who you really are. Be your best self, so to speak. Look inside yourself. When in fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. The answer, the hope, the remedy, the solution, again, is outside of us in the grace and mercy of God. So first, mankind is dead in sin. Secondly, he is enslaved. And then thirdly, and most sobering of all, finally, sinful man dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, is in an absolutely dire situation under the wrath of God. So these are hard truths. We have to dig down deep before we can build up wonderfully high. Verse 3, children of wrath. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Perhaps there is no truth more distasteful to modern man and to the world in which we live than the holy and awesome and just wrath of God. The wrath of God against all that is not of Him. Now, we need to understand that the wrath of God, when the Bible speaks of God's wrath, it's not like the wrath of man, which is arbitrary. and capricious and random. Rather, God's wrath is the overflow of His holiness to sin. It is His response of holiness to sin. John Stott, in his commentary, puts it this way. God's wrath is His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve instead to condemn it. Over the years, I've been so thankful for R.C. Sproul's ministry, and in particular, for his ministry of reminding the church of the holiness of God. Of course, his classic book, many of you probably have read it, his classic book, The Holiness of God, reminding us that God is awesome and that He is holy, He is transcendent, He is above us, and He is perfectly pure. He is the God who is holy, holy, holy. And when the church loses God's holiness, it loses God's just sense of wrath, and it loses the glory of the gospel. Excuse me. Now, throughout the Bible, we see great expressions of God's wrath and judgment against sin. It's not just here in Ephesians 2. Think of the flood. Noah's flood was an expression of God's wrath against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, an expression of God's wrath against sin. The Exodus, as Israel was led through the Red Sea and the walls of the sea came crashing in on the Egyptians, was an expression of God's wrath against sin. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, says this, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is the bad news. And it's pretty bad. This is the diagnosis of mankind in sin apart from God's grace. As the great Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss puts it, man is the most wretched condition one could imagine. That is who sinful man is apart from God's grace. But as Robert Murray McShane once put it, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at God. So every one look at self, take 10 looks at God. So we can't stop with verse 3. We can't just say amen and stop there. We're Christians. We don't stop there. We move on to verse 4. But God. We stopped in verse 3. There's no hope. That's awful. Horrendous. Verse 4. But God. Let that sink in. But God. The more we recognize the darkness of sin, the more dire we see the plight of man, we see it for what it is, the brighter is the wonder and the grace and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, what glorious light we see in this passage. The darkness is darkest just before the dawn. This is a dark picture. But verses 4 through 10 is the bright, shining sun, shining bright at noon, high noon, exploding through the darkness of man's sin. But God, and note what Paul says, he doesn't say who is merciful and loving, but God who is rich in mercy by His great love. Get those little adjectives. Rich in mercy according to His great love. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. The being dead of verse 1 is matched and counteracted with the being saved of verse 5. Being dead? No, by grace we are saved. God full of grace. How did He find us? How did He find you? How did He find me? Even when we were dead in rebellion, He found us like we are in verses 1 through 3. Dead, enslaved, under His wrath, running away from Him. Yet God, according to His rich mercy and His amazing grace, He stooped down. He sought us out. He sought you out. The hound of heaven seeking out lost sinners and bringing them to Himself. That's the great truth of the Bible. God saves sinners. That's the truth of the Bible. From Genesis 3:15, the first taste of the gospel. Abraham, the end of Genesis 11, bad news. Genesis 12, glorious good news as God gives His glorious promises to Abraham. And of course, we see it most clearly at the cross of Christ. Of God bringing the dead to life through the person and work of His Son. We'll talk more next week about the how. How has God caused this to happen? What did Jesus do? Well, He lived and He died and He rose again. But for today, know this, dear Christian, that those who have trusted Jesus Christ by faith, you are no longer dead, but you are alive. You're alive in Christ. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." No longer are you enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you have been set free. You have been set free to the greatest freedom that we could possibly know. And no longer are we under the wrath of God. Why not? Because Jesus took that wrath on Himself. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, the full outpouring of God's wrath, His just, holy, and awesome wrath that we deserve. Jesus took it on Himself. Even when we were dead in sins, God saved us. God shows us His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dear friends, that is good news. That is the gospel. That's where Paul wants to get in Ephesians 2. That's where we'll end this morning, and we will expand, Lord willing, next week. God saves sinners in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Know that. Take that to heart this morning. Everyone here, everyone listening, everyone watching, take that to heart. The simple truth. God saves sinners. Being dead, He stooped down, redeemed us, gave us new hearts, new eyes, and new ears. And we praise God for His Word and His Gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth. Father, it is difficult to reckon with these hard truths. But Lord, we can't skip over the hard news. We can't skip over the bad news. But Father, the more we see the darkness for what it is, the brighter is the light of the gospel and the wonder of God's grace that He would stoop down and give us new hearts and new lives. May that cause us to worship You, O Lord, this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.